Again this week and make another adjustment.
My fault. I usually test the one I bring in. I just grabbed one last night.
Anyway, it'll be all right.
Yeah, it'll be
so
fine.
We're going to be a little bit disjointed this morning. Simply because I said to Trish, you know, as we wrap this up, you know, pick three things that when it comes to who you are and the decisions you've made, you find value, and then I'll do the same. And so for me, I'm going to start it this way. How many realize I love the book of James, you know, and yet if there was an actual scripture that would define me, it's Psalms 103. I absolutely love Psalms 103. And it speaks so much to my simple faith and who I want to be. And it's a familiar psalm. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." We have a responsibility to bless the Lord. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, my mind, my will, my emotions, my time, my talents, my treasures, the way I think, the way I act, the way I feel. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases." You know, that particular scripture means so much because of the past that I had. I realize that it's, I'm not bound to that past. I've been set free. Those iniquities that were part of my life, you know, he hasn't held against me. And there's just so much value to that. "Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." I mean, when I think of Joshua and Caleb and Joshua, they're two of my heroes. You know, the strength they had at 85 years of age, absolutely incredible. I want to have that kind of strength. I mean, I look forward to retirement. I don't look forward to retirement like most individuals. I don't intend to just absolutely retire. I plan on working till the day I die. And, you know, and I want to have the strength. I want to have my mind at peace. I want to have my physical health, all of those things. "The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He'll not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever." That means he's not always going to contend or grapple with us. "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities." You can say amen and thank you to that. "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him." It's part of the health of who I've become over the years is coming to a healthy fear of the Lord, recognizing that he is Lord, and in all of my decision making, knowing that there is a day that I'm going to stand accountable to him. "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we're dust." You know, sometimes I'm probably less patient with myself than I should be. God is very patient. He realizes, you know, as you get older, you don't necessarily have the strength and energy. You should have more spirit. You should have better clarification. You should be wiser. But, you know, there's a trade-off as you get older. "As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to his children's children." That was a huge aspect of why we stayed married, why we focused on working through some of the stuff that was messed up. I want the blessings of the Lord on my children's children. And I don't know, you know, when all of this stuff comes to an end. But between now and that day, I want to have a line of children that's just blessed. I mean, my kids, I want them to be blessed with who they marry. There's just, and God does that, but we need to be focused. It goes on, it says, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them." You know, there is a responsibility that you and I have if we're going to have blessed children. "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, And that angels, if you break it down, it's the priests, it's the teachers, it's the prophets who excel in strength to do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts. Heeding the voice of his word, bless the Lord, all you his hosts, his masses, his soldiers, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. It encompasses all of us. It's one of the scriptures that in many ways defines who I am.
Good.
Good. Well, last week I talked about one of the core things in my simple faith is to know that I have the favor of God. And even after 40 plus years as a Christian, I have to remind myself of that daily. No, because the enemy is an accuser, and lots of thoughts come against us. First thing in the morning, oh, this thing is terrible, that thing is terrible, I didn't do this well. I have to remind myself that I have the favor of God. I read Psalm 69, "You who seek God, let your heart revive, for the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his who are prisoners." Isn't that a great verse? He doesn't want us to stay in bondage, but he doesn't despise us when we're struggling, and that is something that I need to know in my simple faith. Another thing I talked about was my ostrich approach. Love to bury my head in the sand and not look at a problem and figure that it's going to go away when I pull my head back up. It doesn't. A better approach is Isaiah 26:3. "You will keep in perfect peace those whose thoughts are fixed on you." A lot better to face a problem, get it out there, put it before the Lord and say, "Lord, my thoughts are fixed on you in this situation. I know you're going to help me take care of it." So those are a couple of things I talked about last week. This week I want to add, this is a huge, huge, huge part of my simple faith. Probably bigger than it ought to be. But last week, my husband talked about Psalms 23, how the Lord makes us lie down in green pastures and leads us beside quiet waters. Do you know that there's a reason for those locations, the green pastures and the quiet waters? A big part of my simple faith is just to delight in nature, in creation, and the things that God has made. And I think that we overlook this a lot. Nothing reassures me that God is in control so much as to walk outside, look up at the blue sky or the gray sky in northern Michigan, trees against it, hopefully some snowflakes falling, and see the grandeur and the glory. Or to look at a little tiny bud and a little tiny plant and see the intricacy with which it is made. Nothing reassures me more that God is in control and that it's going to be okay and that he's got his hand on everything. Psalm 19 says this, "The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." Romans 1:20 says, "Since the creation of the world, God's divine nature is seen in the things he has made." God knew that when we looked at nature, we would see his face and his character and his creativity and his care for things. He knew that we would recognize him in that. And I can get totally lost in that. I have a favorite animal verse too. Does that surprise you? Probably not. Psalm 50, 10 to 11. The Lord says, "For all the animals of the forest are mine, and I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird on the mountain, and all the animals of the field are mine." Every single one. I mean, he just didn't make everything, but he considers every single one of those his. And if he does that with the animals, think about you and me. He considers every one of us his. He knows when a little tiny sparrow all by itself, where nobody can see it, falls to the ground. So think how much he knows about us. That reassures me in my simple faith. In fact, I think about he gave us stewardship over the earth and over the creatures. Makes me think, if he knows that every single one of those is his, we better be careful how we treat them, whether we consider them valuable or a varmint. But that's a whole nother sermon for me, and I won't get into that today. Just saying. All right. I won't take this theologically to a weird place either, but Scripture gives us some indication that, just like we look at nature and we see God in it, it gives us some indication that his creation actually responds to and knows him, which fascinates me. Listen to this. 1 Chronicles 16. "Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad. Let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let the trees of the forest sing. Let them sing for joy before the Lord." Isn't that astonishing? I don't know what it looks like theologically or in nature for the trees to sing and the sea to resound and all of that, but there is a principle in Scripture that nature resonates, responds to its creator. And I think that's really interesting. And so, when we're out in it, it's not a surprise that we see God in it. I think about all the people who say, well, I don't need to go to church because I meet God in nature. I see him out there. That's where my church is. Well, that's an understandable perspective when you realize that his face is in nature. It's not correct. It leaves out Hebrews 10, which says, don't stop meeting together, encourage one another, be part of a spiritual family. So you can't just make nature your church and never be part of a church or a spiritual family. But it's totally understandable why we're so deeply drawn to nature and why we see God in it. I think that's why there are so many people who become master gardeners or animal activists or researchers or scientists, because even if they're not believers, even if they don't realize it, what they're seeing and what's fascinating them in nature is God's face and God's creativity. And I think that's a wonderful thing. And so, I need to be outside a lot because I need my simple faith built up. You need to be outside now and then. At least go to your door and look outside. You know? I realize some people have medical challenges or disabilities, and you can't hike for miles and miles in the great outdoors. You can still put a plant on your windowsill and watch it grow. You can still put a bird feeder outside your window and watch the birds. You can see God's face in nature. And I think we need to do that because it is so reassuring just to step outside and look up at the heavens and say, God, obviously you are here today. And so I'm grateful that you're here. And it reassures me and it builds my faith. And we need to do it. We need to get a dose of nature every single day. At least I do.
We're passionate about such different things. So, as much as she is passionate about that, you know, one of the things that I have a deep trust in has to deal with our finances. And that's been a part of my life for a long time.
Is that because my nature thing is costly for you?
Absolutely. I have to have his peace that we can handle all of those critters. And, you know, every week Trish gets up here and she just gives little scriptures that stir your faith and hopefully stir you to obedience. Who knows when tithes and offerings began biblically? Give me some feedback. Cain and Abel, absolutely. That's exactly it, Larry. That's where I want to take you this morning. It's an interesting concept, you know, not having read the Bible and been to church. You know, I started reading in Genesis shortly after I come to know the Lord. And you read the whole story about Adam and Eve, and it just kind of throws you because you look at the way it should have been, the way it could have been, and the realization of how we're actually living because of the fall and the bad choice that was made there. You know, shortly after Adam and Eve make that choice, we read starting in chapter 4 of Genesis that Adam knew his wife Eve, and out of that she conceived and bore Cain. As a matter of fact, this is of chapter 4 starting at verse 1. It says, now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Listen carefully to the words here. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you so angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel and his brothers. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? I mean, it's interesting to follow the attitude that just is stirred up in Cain, the countenance and you know, the anger and everything that transpires. And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you're accursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone find him should kill him. Did you catch up in verse 3? "And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat." You know, I don't know why, way back in the days of Adam and Eve, there started to be what we know as offerings. I mean, think about it. I mean, God created the heavens and the earth and everything that's in them. Did he need the fruit and vegetables that Cain brought? He didn't need the fatted calf that Abel brought. You know, why was he ticked off at Cain? Cain brought an offering, but there's a very specific distinction between the offering that Cain brought and the offering that Abel brought. Cain brought an offering, and I would tell you that it has absolutely nothing to do with the fruits and vegetables that he brought. Abel brought an offering. He brought, very specifically, the firstborn of his flock. Do you catch that? There is a difference between the offering that Cain brought and that Abel brought. Cain just brought an offering, and I don't know what that means. I mean, I don't know too much about how pastors and theologians stir into this more than what it is. I just know this. During the days of Adam and Eve, there were offerings. And it's not like God needed whatever it was that they were bringing. So what's the heart of that? The heart of it actually is getting to the bottom of the difference between Cain and Abel. Cain just brought an offering. It might have been leftovers from the week. I don't know. But it wasn't his first. It wasn't the best of what God had allowed to come into his life. Abel brought the best of what God had brought into his life. And when you look that over, the thing that I come to realize is God's not looking to get something from me. He doesn't need what I'm going to give him. What he's looking for is that I need him and the dependence of my life in him. That's the difference between the offering that Abel brought and the offering that Cain brought. Cain just brought a simple offering, and it probably wasn't of the first, the best, and all of those things, because there's a very strong distinction between the two offerings. And I think the problem that we have seen in civilization is a lot of individuals follow through where Cain's at. You know, his countenance just fell. You know, even when I read through this, "So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen?" You know, there was an absolute change in the way Cain responded to what God was talking with him about when it came to the first fruits that Abel brought and whatever it was that he brought. And in that communication, you know, God's like, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" There's even room there for repentance. And yet, for whatever reason, you know, Cain just simply had a better way, a better understanding, chose to live in his anger and his frustration, which snowballed into being the first murderer that civilization came to understand. You know, and when I look at who I am and getting back to, you know, the depth of our tithes and our offerings, it has nothing to do with the money that we present. Now, I say that as a church, we have responsibilities. I mean, there's bills that need to be paid here. There's salaries that need to be paid here. But we also have a responsibility to reach the world when it comes to missions. And a significant part of our budget, again, this year, 23%, has gone towards the work of the ministry. So I understand that there's a very practical side to the monies that come in. But God doesn't need this money. What he needs and desires, relationship from us. And when you make a decision to not honor him, it simply is going to get you in trouble. As a matter of fact, we fast forward, if you want, all the way to the book of Malachi, which is really the end of Old Testament theology as we know it, the Old Covenant. And we find, you know, in this whole dialogue that Malachi the prophet is writing in the dialogue between God and the children of Israel, you know, God's frustrated and he's, in his words to the children of Israel, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where's my honor? And if I am a master, where's my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offered defiled food on my altar. I mean, it went from bad to worse. I mean, if you look at where Cain and the attitude of Cain went, now the children of Israel are literally bringing sheep with broken feet, and there's no depth of the quality there at all. They don't need God. They're just giving God what's left over. You know, there is an aspect that when you give God a certain percentage of your funds, you trust totally in him on how to get the balance of that to pay all of your bills and to get through. There is an actual need in your life. Every day you wake up and you're like, Lord, I need you. It puts you in a position where, short of his blessings, you're not going to make it through life. And yet when you look at society as a whole here in the United States of America, and our stats go back to 2013, it's about 3% of Americans that tithe, but only about 7% of the church. Isn't that crazy? You know, and I sometimes look at the countenance of the church and how many people are frustrated and how many people have troubles and how many people just like don't like getting up and going to work. You know, and I can almost go through the details as an administrative pastor and look at who's a tither and who's not. There is a difference in the countenance of the people who are just givers. There just is. They live their lives different. In spite of difficulties, they live their lives different. There is a peace that surpasses all their understanding, that guards their heart and their mind. You know, that kind of depth was one of the best decisions that we ever made as a couple. And we have lived there. And we have that peace. And when you go through and you finish up here in Malachi, you offer defiled food on my altar. You say, in what way have you defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. But now entreat God's favor that he be gracious to us while this is being done by your hands. Will he accept you favorably? You know, there's a point where when you recognize that you need God and you come into that kind of relationship, it radically changes who you are. I mean, you can do it on your own, but you're not going to be blessed in the process. You know, and I look at that, how many realize that there are a lot of really, really wealthy people out there that have nothing to do with God? That's what's stirring you down a path that I can do this on my own. But what profiteth a man to gain this entire world and lose his soul? I mean, there's no value to any of that stuff. I mean, when was the last time, and I know this is an old joke, that you've seen a U-Haul following the hearse? It just doesn't happen that way. You know, there's way more value to coming to a recognition, I need you, God. I need you. And it's a big part of who we are.
I have a red light going here, so I might need a battery. All right. We'll connect with finances in a minute there and talk about the declarations we've been doing. But that brings me to the topic of our speech. Another aspect of simple faith is what you say and what I say. It's so important, so important. Psalm 19:14, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and redeemer. The words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart. That's the words that come out on the outside and the words that are going on the inside. And of course, you know the Proverbs about life and death being in the power of the tongue. And so James says, who can tame the tongue? It's a hard one, but it's so important. And we need to keep our speech inside and outside our heads acceptable. Did you want to change that now?
We can do it afterwards.
All right. You know, on the outside, we need to lose the swearing, the rough talk, the gossip, the criticizing of every person that comes within our sight. You know, that's so easy to do. We need to lose that and pay attention to what we're doing ourselves. On the inside, we need to lose the negative self-talk, you know, rehearsing the lies that the enemy brings against us. This is going to be a terrible day. I'm not looking forward to getting up. That problem hasn't been solved. I have to face this today. I have to guard myself first thing in the morning about this and wake up saying, Lord, this is going to be a great day. I know you're going to be in it. I'm still facing this issue, but I know that you're working, even if I can't see it. I know you're in the background, and you're going to help me with it today. And that sets the tone. First thing in the morning, as soon as you open your eyes or even get some consciousness going, as soon as you start thinking your thoughts, you need to be careful what you're telling yourself. You remember the verse about David encouraging himself in the Lord, and that was such a neat verse, and it gave him such strength. But it's very easy to do the opposite, to discourage yourself about life just as soon as you get up. So I have to guard against that with my speech, work to tame my tongue. And it's not that easy, is it? But there's such good fruit if we will keep our words outside and inside positive. And that doesn't mean we're not discerning about things. It doesn't mean that we don't face issues. But it means that we keep telling ourselves, God's in this. And we keep looking for him and other people and not being critical. So I'm working on that. And the things we say, it was so interesting. Was it last Wednesday night, I think, or maybe the Wednesday before, we had a couple of testimonies coming forth in church, which were really fun. If you weren't here, you missed it, because Wednesdays are fun. But they were talking about how we've been making these declarations after the offering a couple of times, and they got surprise checks in the mail. How fun was that? You know? And so the speech that they were saying, the things they were believing for, are starting to come true. And so somebody asked, well, I wish we could have a copy of that so we could take it home. So we've made you copies of the declaration, the tithes and offering declaration, and also the kids' declaration that I read recently. So you have both of these back there that you can take home. And these are great, and they're wonderful to believe, and they build your faith. Great to put at the core of who you are. Here's the thing, though. You can declare these all day long. You can, if you're a Catholic background, you can make the declaration in place of the 50 Hail Marys and say it 50 times a day if you want to. But you know what? If you are not careful to pay attention to stewarding your money and your finances, that's not going to do you any good, you know? You can talk the talk and talk the talk and talk the talk, but you also have to walk the walk. You have to do both. So you take these home, you say them, you teach them to your kids. That's all great. But watch that you're not just saying it, you're also living it. You know, let what you do match what you're saying. And that's when that blessing starts to come, when you're obedient to what the word says. You know, watch not only your own speech, but watch God's speech and do what it says. And that's when those declarations start to surprise you with wonderful things, wonderful blessings you're not expecting. Matthew 18:18-19. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. What a great promise. What a great promise. But that doesn't mean we can just name anything and claim anything. We have to walk out our Christian life and be obedient.
So number two for me, you know, and this is going to be really odd to some of you because I think, you know, in your mind you really think that I, what would you say, quench the spirit? So, and it's really probably just the opposite because I think some of you guys are just screwy. You got a spirit, but it's not necessarily the Holy Spirit. I cannot get around the fact, scripturally, if I believe in the scriptures, that what Jesus prepared his disciples for in his absence is a different anointing of the Holy Spirit than the Spirit that resides within you. You know, we look at Pentecost, and we're Pentecostals. And we're defined as Pentecostals because of what took place on Pentecost, which is this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You know, and I remember, you know, early on kind of studying through some of this stuff and just struggling, coming to grips with what does this mean? But recognizing there was something in the scriptures that just, I couldn't ignore this. I couldn't ignore it. As a matter of fact, you know, as Pentecostals, how many people come up to you and they're like, you know, and they just kind of get in your face about what you believe as a Pentecostal. And I think most of what everybody gets in your face about is the whole speaking in tongues and you know, I'll talk with the Lord about that when I get to heaven and see if he can't do something about that. But it is what it is, okay? You know, and if there's anything that gets us in troubles, it's that. And that's not what I want to talk with you about. But this is a scripture that I got into early on in my walk with the Lord. And it's from the Gospel of John. And I told you guys last week that John's Gospel is just really impacted in my life. And it's because it really deals with a couple weeks prior to him going to the cross. And this is chapter 15. He's talking with his disciples. If you've got a red-lettered Bible, I mean, everything for several chapters is just all red letters. And this is chapter 15, and it's verses 26 and 27. In the Greek, the word that's used here for helper is parakletos. It's what we get, what's known as the paraclete. A paraclete ministry is a ministry that comes alongside of another ministry. So, you know, we're a paraclete ministry when it comes to Cornerstone. We come alongside Cornerstone financially. We're a paraclete ministry when we come alongside the Crisis Pregnancy Center. We help them financially. We come alongside somebody to help them accomplish what it is that God has called them to. And to be a paraclete is to it's one who is called to come alongside us. And here in 15 verses 26 and 27, Jesus says, "But when the helper, the paraclete, comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth," it's important for you to understand that. I mean, we live in what I know as days of apostasies, and apostasy is rejection of truth. It's not that there's not a lot of truth out there, but some of the truth that's out there has absolutely nothing to do with the Lord. You know, Trish likes blue, I like red. You know, it's okay for that truth to be a part of her, for her to love blue. And it's okay for me to like red. But that has got nothing to do with salvation. But there's other things that are out there that are truth that are really, really dangerous. I mean, we have people in seances, even in our community right now, talking to dead individuals. There's no good that's going to come out of that. None whatsoever. That's going to put a stronghold in those individuals' lives. It says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." There is something about that infilling of the Holy Spirit that comes at Pentecost that separates you and I from everyone else. It's what separated Peter at Pentecost. I mean, if you read into the book of Acts, Peter's like, all of a sudden he has just revelation of what's taken place and what Jesus has been teaching him for years and years and years, that for all practical purposes, he just didn't get it. As a matter of fact, even at the cross, Peter wasn't at the cross. John was, but Peter wasn't. Peter was in total denial that he even knew the Lord at that point. Fear had gripped him. Who knows what's all going on in Peter's head? But John was there. You know, when I look at John, he was an amazing individual. You might not know this, but John's Gospels, the last of the Gospels to be written about, when he writes about the Paraclete, he writes by experience of what the Holy Spirit has helped him through. When you look at Jesus and the beginning of his ministry, and when he was baptized in water, the Spirit fell upon him, his life radically ministry-wise changed from that point and going forward. There is a helper that wants to walk alongside you and I for any number of reasons. Matter of fact, you know, I've got eight things that I've listed that comes with the value of that infilling of the Holy Spirit. And it's based in the Scriptures. It's to show them the things of Christ. Number two is to teach them the things to come. Number three, to teach them of all things. Number four, to quicken their memories for past teachings. Number five, to bear witness to Christ. Number six, to dwell in believers. Number seven, other things shown in the context of greater works you shall do. And number eight, to convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. You know, when I look at the body of Christ today, I think one of the reasons we're struggling is because so many denominations reject this spiritual truth. Absolute rejection of it. And when I mean, how can you stand for abortion and be an animal activist? These things just don't sometimes make sense. You know, and when I started studying out this, I didn't have answers, but there were individuals who came into my life that when I look at who they were, simply helped me understand that there was something that set them apart. You know, when Trish and I came into a relationship with the Lord, we were part of the Work of Christ community, and it didn't have a theological basis. It was pretty much interdenominational. But they were just college students. You know, and honestly, some of the stuff there was just wacky. And I remember at some point, you know, they're like, you guys can't date. I'm like, really? Okay, bye. And then we got married. It wasn't biblical. You know, and they had gotten into, you know, wanting to control your financing and your finances. There was just some stuff that just didn't make sense. Nevertheless, that's where we started. I don't regret any part of that. For a couple years, we went to the Christian Missionary Alliance Church and the Catholic Church combined, and that's where I really got a better understanding of God's Word. But the Christian Missionary Alliance isn't Pentecostal by any means. My first experience with Pentecostals, you know, this is going to sound really weird. You know, when you have that trust in God, and I look back, there are things that have happened in my life that, but for the grace of God, I would never have chosen that path. You know, even like when it comes to Trish, I mean, I wasn't a Christian when I identified her to be my wife, you know, and yet God had something to do with all of that. But it was when we signed up to work for Youth for Christ. We were running Loaves and Fishes homeless shelter, and we put our notice in there, and I was getting ready for graduate school, and I needed to get some more in-depth experience. And so we decided to go work for Youth for Christ in Marlette, which was a residential treatment program. And we had seven homes there with 10 boys each. Well, Marlette's a really small community of about 1,500 people, and there's only maybe half a dozen churches right there. Well, you know, when you have 10 teenage boys as a house parent, who are coming from broken homes, busted out of their school system, and you go into a small community like that, your 10 boys become the youth group. Okay? And if there is a youth group there, they overwhelm the youth group. And so it can go from bad to worse really quickly, you know. And so our ranch manager, Hubert Howell, refused to allow more than one church to take on one house or one house go to. So anyway, we get there. And now, mind you, Hubert's a Baptist. And so in our interview, he's talking through, you know, the rules and regulations, and he's like, you know, this is the good news. We're going to get you guys all set up in a house. And we did. We got sent over to First House. Unfortunately, when we got put in at First House, the only church he could send us to was Good News Assembly. And he's like, that's just not like a good thing. And in all honesty, Good News Assembly was in horrible trouble. I mean, this is a huge church that sat, I think, what, 500? And there were like 50 people. I mean, Marlette was a huge and prosperous community until Marlette Mobile Homes decided to move out and go to Indiana. And when they did that, the whole community was devastated because most of their workers went with them to Indiana. So everybody that had been attending was gone. This church wasn't paying its bills. It wasn't paying its utilities. As a matter of fact, it went from a general council church down to a district supervised church. And the district was paying its bills. You know, and so when we get there, Hubert's like, we got no place to send you guys except for Good News Assembly. And in my head, I'm thinking, well, I don't know anything about the assemblies. You know, but we get there and I'm like, this is just not a good situation. And Reverend Stotts was the pastor at that point, brought in to kind of clean up some of the mess. But he was only there for about 6 months. And then we brought in a pastor from down in Detroit area who was crazy wealthy, but he only lasted maybe 6 weeks because he couldn't handle it financially. You know, he couldn't sell his home, and you know, there was no money for paying a pastor. So then one of my favorite three pastors, Lloyd Wirtz, comes in. And the day Lloyd preached, that man got a hold of my heart. There was just something different about Lloyd Wirtz. He died last year in his 80s. So he was maybe, I don't know, 56 years old. And mind you, I'm like, it's 84, so I'm 23 years old when I meet him. I've only been serving the Lord for a couple of years. So he comes in and he's got a sport coat on and he's preaching, and this guy is just, he's out there, he's in your face, he's spitting. I mean, 20 rows back, if you were there, you were getting it. You know, and we're all just like, and then he takes his coat off, and he is just tattoos from here right on through. He was a Navy man, and he comes with a really difficult background, and he didn't know the Lord when he was in the Navy, and he just got his whole body tattooed. And he purposely wore a white shirt with short sleeves, and so when he takes his coat off, I mean, you could hear pins drop in there. Everybody was like, oh, this heretic. You know, we fell in love with him. That man was more filled with the Holy Spirit than I had ever encountered in anybody at that particular time of my life. He accomplished things that, for all practical purpose, a human cannot accomplish. As a matter of fact, he was the one that brought us back into a district supervised, got the district to come alongside us and help us financially, met with the city, met with the bank, put some things in place to just allow us to maintain the building for a season. And I remember one day when he came over to talk with me about being on the board, you know, I'm like, are you in your right mind? I mean, I've only been walking with the Lord for a couple of years, and he just gives me this big hug, and he's like, Mike, I just see something in you, and if you're willing to come alongside me, he said, we can do this. Just like the paraclete, if you're willing to come alongside me. And he brought me on, and he just began methodically to dissect the church. As a matter of fact, of the 50 people that we had there, I remember one of his first board meetings, and he hadn't been there for very long. Johnny and what was the other guy from Teen Ranch? I couldn't remember his name. Oh, he did the sound, praise and worship. Anyway, two of the board members there maintained their board positions. He fired a couple of the board people. And then he just gently got rid of some folks at the church. You know, when we came up here in 2006, the best decision I made was to fire all of our board. They hadn't met in a year. You know, and I learned that from Lloyd Wirtz. I'm like, if you're going to trust God, sometimes you got to get rid of people who simply don't trust God. And if they're leadership, you need to get them out of the house because you got to bring God's presence in. And so, you know, I just watched Lloyd methodically go through, turn this church around, turn the finances around. And then just as we were leaving, he had a heart attack. You know, I remember going to his house and meeting with him and his wife. And he's like, you know, pastoring's stressful. And I'm like, I get that. But he's like, I need to do a better job of tending to my health. And he got a Schwinn Aerodyne. And that man would ride 25 miles a day. The result of which is, you know, some 30 years later, he finally goes home to be with the Lord. The power of the Holy Spirit to help us do greater works is pretty amazing. And I think sometimes what keeps the church from really stepping up to that relationship is all the goofy things that we sometimes see. You know, let the goofy stuff go. Because the goofy stuff, you know, it's a spirit, but it's not necessarily the Holy Spirit. There's no part of my life that's goofy. It's just not. I mean, I pray in tongues, but I don't pray in tongues in church because it offends individuals. It's a private prayer language. I get that side of it. As a matter of fact, you know, even when we've had a word come forth, you know, that's in tongues, we're very specific, you know, and we've had to talk with individuals. If you're going to bring a word in tongues for the church, a prophetic, then you let someone else interpret it. Because if you're going to bring it in English, then bring it in English. Don't bring it in a prophetic word to begin with. It's not biblical. You know, and we're constantly having to clean up little messes. Those messes have nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. God would never bring a mess to the church. You realize that? We do. You know, we get in the flesh. We get emotional. You need the paraclete. You need the Holy Spirit to come alongside you because that's how you bring salvation to your marriage, how you get your children to repent and come back home, how you restore relationships with them. There's so much value to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And though you might criticize me that I'm void of the Holy Spirit, I'm telling you, that relationship has been so beneficial to me.
It's good. Sometimes the experiences and the feelings can be fun and all right, but I would far rather see someone walk it out in their daily life than to do a little bit of craziness for an hour at church and go home and not do well the rest of the week. Which brings me to my next point. Be a person of integrity. That has to be one of your core values. Has to be one of my core values. It is so important. You know, integrity needs to be our middle name. It really does. Whether we're at home or at work or at church, we need to be people of integrity. We need to say what we're going to do, and then we need to do what we said we would. You know, that's what God does in His Word. He says what He's going to do, and then He never fails to carry it out. We need to be like Him in that. And you don't find that everywhere. And if you're a person of integrity, and somebody lets you down by not being a person of integrity, it always surprises you. You're like, how can they do that? You know, but we need to be people of integrity. I can talk about her because she's not here. Karen Zalewski amazed me last night. She called or texted me at about 8 o'clock and she said, I'm so sorry. I'm sick. I've got this whole respiratory thing going on. I can't come in and prep for cafe in the morning. And I texted her back and said, Karen, you just put your son in the ground. He just went to heaven. You just went through a funeral. All your kids and grandkids, they've had this thing. They've been sick. You've been in the ER. I had no idea that you would even be thinking about cafe. I've already replaced you long ago. But I didn't let you know because it never occurred to me that you would even be worried about that. And yet, after the funeral and all that, she was concerned and apologizing because she couldn't be here to work. That is a person of integrity. I mean, she hasn't worked in cafe for 2 or 3 months because she's had this whole thing with Aaron to deal with, and yet, as soon as it's over, she's worried because she can't take her spot because she's sick. What kind of integrity is that? That's a model that we all need to follow. I think that is the neatest thing. I want to be a person like that. When I say I'm going to be somewhere and do something and help someone, I want to be there. And so that's a good example. And we need to be like that. That's an important core value.
What? Right.
No.
Okay.
All right, so last thing I'll leave you with, if I had to do it over, Confessions of a Pastor, I would tell you this. If I was to remove Christ from my life, if there was no such thing as heaven, I wouldn't change my life. I wouldn't change the last 37 years because I valued this relationship, and I valued that I think I've brought a lot of good to other people. There is something about doing what's right for the sake of doing what's right. All of that said, that's not who we are in Christ. There is value for who we are in Christ. And yet I wouldn't change some things. So in a real honest way, if I had to change some things, what would I change? I think the first thing I would have changed is I'd have got a handle on our marriage a lot sooner. And I say that simply because there's really value to having a house of peace. I find my relationship with Trish to be of strength today. You know, when you're out on the front lines all day long and you get home and you're kind of exhausted, the last thing you want to be is on the front lines fighting with your wife and the kids. You know, you need a house of peace. And if I had to do anything different, I would have attended to some of the things that I should have. You know, and I say all of that, our lives are our lives. I mean, I think a big part of who I am is because of some of the mess I've gone through. And I get that. But sometimes we stay in our messes longer than we should. Matter of fact, I was watching on YouTube this week, four-wheel drive's getting stuck. I just needed to laugh at something. And Trish is like, you know, how can you sit there and watch that? I'm like, because I'm not going to take the truck out there and get stuck somewhere. I mean, that's just work. You know. And yet, you know, as a kid, we used to do that. The goal was to get more stuck than anyone else has ever been stuck before, you know, and chains and coming out of water and mud holes. And sometimes,
I did do that.
Yeah, I'm not alone. I know that, you know, and yet sometimes in a real practical way in our marriages, in our relationship with our children and our finances, we're stuck. We realize we're stuck and we're not really willing to do the work necessary to fix that. You know, and so when I look at marriage, I wish we would have had our house in order way sooner, you know, because there had been value for our kids. But the marriage troubles was just simply a symptom of deeper issues. And the deeper issues, you know, had a lot to do with anger in my life, unforgiveness, bitterness, things that I thought I had resolved and didn't. You know, take away alcohol from somebody and they're a dry drunk. Well, in the years of being a dry drunk, you gotta face kind of the things that have taken you down that path. That's not always easy. You know, and sometimes that takes time. I wish I had actually spent more time working at that stuff rather than ignoring it. I'd be a better person today. I'd have been a better person sooner. And there's still stuff I'm working on. You know, this side of heaven, I'll always be working on stuff. But that I would do.
You're a good person now.
Well, thank you, but yeah. That's not what she says. She warned me this morning. It's like, dress.
You got two birds of heads.
So, anything else? No. Let's just pray. We do appreciate you guys just taking the time to just kind of like hear our heart. And our hope has been that, you know, maybe this approach has given you some value to really having a better understanding and a grip on some of the simple things that are out there when it comes to your faith, your integrity, your character, finding them in God's Word and just being that. So anyway, let's pray. Father, I thank you for your blessings in my life and Trish and our marriage and our relationship with our kids, and I don't take that lightly. I'm so grateful for you being in my life. Pray for our church family, Lord, that they would have a depth of understanding in their heart of how much they need you. I look forward to doing heaven with them, Lord. But this side of heaven, we need to be a church that runs with integrity and with character and with blessings upon us that we might be a blessing to others. And Lord, search our hearts. Bring good leadership into our church that we might change our community, Father, and we might reach our world. I thank you, Lord, for every person that's a part of our church. Help them to recognize that their leadership, that you don't make junk. I pray over our youth, Father, that they would stay pure in their thoughts and their relationships with other youth, that they would be leaders in their schools and in this community. I pray for us, Father, as adults, that we would stand with integrity and character, with compassion, that we'd have the ability to love through situations where other people have no hope. And Lord, use us. We submit our lives to you. Amen.